Jesus' name, amen. By nature, we human beings are fallen beings, and part of being fallen beings is our propensity to manipulate. We manipulate each other. Anyone who has had small kids around, you know, even big kids, you know how they can push the right buttons. And probably we've learned to do that in our own lives and in our own relationships. We have learned to manipulate. But there's probably no area where this kind of thinking and manipulation is more profound than in our interaction with God. There are many times where we believe that if we do certain things, that God is obligated to give us certain benefits from the things that we do. Remember as a boy, and I've shared with some of you this story, but we lived in a town down in eastern North Carolina where there was a very famous preacher who was televised through many parts of the United States. And he was a prosperity gospel kind of preacher. And for whatever reason, my dad used to watch it, not because he believed a word the guy said, but I would just hear him in his room with the television on laughing as he heard some of the kinds of crazy things this guy would say. And so on one particular occasion, this guy, and I won't say his name, but this guy told the story on television that when he was a boy, his daddy was in the ministry, and his daddy had a piece of the Bible, a page of the Bible, fell out of the Bible, and it fell onto the ground, and he picked up that page of the Bible, and ever since he picked up that page of the Bible, he prospered. You know, he became rich, he had a private jet, he had a big mansion, and he had decided that God had blessed him so much with this page of the Bible that the first person who sent in $10 would take that special, magical piece of the page of the Bible, and he would put it in the envelope, and he would send it to the person. Well, my dad owned a printing company. And so the following Monday, after this went out on the air, believe it or not, this guy showed up at my dad's printing company with a stack of 10 Bibles. And you know, in printing companies, they have these hydraulic cutters that they can cut, you know, through huge amounts of paper. And so what he wanted my dad to do was take the stack of 10 Bibles and cut the backs off of the Bibles so that when the letters started flowing in, he could just, everybody send in their $10, he could just take a page and fold it up and put it in every envelope and he could send it back. You know, there is a part of us that believes that perhaps if we have a page of somebody's Bible that something magical is going to happen to us. Remember once having a conversation with a woman and her daughter was struggling through a divorce and been struggling through some time, and this was not somebody who was part of our church, but she had been struggling for some period of time, and then she said, "Well, you know what? God owes it to me. God owes it to me, a victory in court." I said, "Why does God owe you a victory in court?" And she said, "Because I sent in my seed money. And because I sent in my seed money to a particular person on television, and I don't know who this was, that God was now obligated to give her a win in court." This is a common thing. I know that we are talking about in the prosperity gospel movement, these kinds of manipulations, these things happen all the time. But these happen on other levels too. It's not just within that movement, where we believe that maybe we have been living maybe a morally exemplary life, and we can't understand why God has allowed certain things to happen in our life. I mean, we've been such good people. We've been such good servants. Doesn't God owe us more than what we're getting? You ever feel like that? Have those thoughts ever coursed through your mind? I would guess that if you're like most people, they probably have. Certainly, I know that there have been times in my life where I have thought those things. Lord, haven't you seen how much I've done? How come you're allowing this to happen? As we look at this text, I think it's important that we remember that God is sovereign and he can't be manipulated. God is sovereign and he can't be manipulated. As we've been looking through this book, we've noticed the first half of the book, it was answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we found the resolution of that in the last chapter in verse 29, when Peter declared to Jesus, you are the Christ. Now, as soon as Peter declared this to Jesus, that he was the Christ, Jesus began to fill in the content of what that meant, that he would be rejected and die and yet be raised on the third day. And then Jesus taught, anyone who would follow him must also, he said in verse 31 in chapter 8, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so when we look at the scriptures, we notice that these are the marks. These are the marks of one who's in relationship, genuine fellowship with Jesus Christ, who's been united with Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Sometimes it's easy to place our assurance in maybe a decision that we made at one point in our life. Maybe there was a time where we felt a great amount of emotion, and so we prayed a prayer, sinner's prayer, and we rest all of our hopes of eternal life on the prayer that we prayed a long time ago. However, John Piper puts it this way. We have to be very careful about trusting in something that we decided to do a long, long time ago if there's no evidence that this is true in our life. John Piper put it this way. I don't know that I'm alive because I have a birth certificate. I know that I am alive because I'm breathing. You see, when Jesus calls us into a relationship with himself, yes, there is an initial point of entry into that relationship where we call out to him and we ask him to save us, but that's just the beginning of the Christian life. You see, what Jesus Christ does is he transforms us from the inside out. He makes us a new creation, and as a result of that, that affects the way that we live. You see, we begin a relationship with him where we follow him to the cross. And so when the disciples heard this, they heard this message of Jesus, they were not impressed. However, this is the vision that God has for us in the Christian life. That the reality is for believers is there are going to be times of suffering. And as believers, it means that we are called to follow him. And yes, there's an initial point where we enter into a relationship with Jesus, but that ought to be evident as we live day by day, every day. We ought to see the change that Jesus has wrought in our lives by the power of his Holy Spirit when we've been united to him. After this particular instance where Jesus began to teach his disciples about these hard truths about the Christian life, that the Christian life isn't an easy life, he showed them his glory, and we looked at that last time. He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. He gave them a glimpse of his glory. And we notice that Peter reflects on this later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this is so important for us because the Christian life is hard. It's not easy. And I know that many of you are carrying your own burdens today and you are following him and perhaps you are suffering because you are following him. Maybe it's affected relationships. Maybe it has changed the dynamics of maybe your family situation. And this is because you are following Jesus. But the beauty of this is that in the midst of all of the hardship, in the midst of all the pain that we bear in this life as we follow him, he always wants us to remember his glory. And we see that picture of his transfigured state, and it's a reminder that one day we will be in his presence. And we will see him in all of his glory. And we will be transformed. We will have glorified bodies ourselves, and we will experience that, the wonder of his presence. And so, as we enter into this text, we notice in verse 10 in chapter 9 that Jesus had spoken now repeatedly of his rising again. And it tells us there that the disciples were questioning what this rising of the dead might mean. I think Jesus is going to give them a picture of what he means in this text in front of us. And so we begin with the story. It's a picture of coming down from the mountaintop into the valley. Now, many of you have probably had mountaintop experiences in the Christian life. Maybe you went away for a retreat. Maybe it was a Sunday morning. Maybe it was some fantastic event that you were part of, and it was just this beautiful, special moment, and you're up in the mountaintop, and then all of a sudden the next day something happened and everything crashed. Well, this is exactly what we notice here in the text before us, that everything kind of came to a crash when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he noticed that his disciples, and there were scribes there, and they were arguing. Now, likely this was a huge argument that was taking place. Because it's actually the same word that was used in Luke chapter 22, verse 23, when it spoke about the disciples questioning among themselves after Jesus said there was a traitor among them. Imagine what that was like when Jesus announced that at the Lord's Supper, that there was a traitor among them. They begin to squabble about that. They begin to talk about that. What could he possibly mean when he says that there is a traitor? Well, this is the same kind of argument that was taking place between the disciples and the religious leaders who were there. Now, Jesus then goes into the situation and he questions them about the nature of the argument. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 16. It says this, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about?'" Now, this picture that we have is it's really an argument about how to exorcise a demon from a boy. This is what is happening. This is the situation. And in the ancient world, there were lots of exorcisms that would be carried out, and they would be carried out using different kinds of often magical incantations. They would use certain phrases, use certain words, and they thought that they could manipulate the spiritual world with their actions, with the inflection of their voice, with the things that they had said. In fact, it was very common in Israel at this time. Josephus, who was a historian, wrote about this. He told this story. He said, "I have seen a certain man of my own country whose name was Eleazar releasing people from what were demonical. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon into the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man fell down, immediately he abjured him to return into him no more, still making mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he had composed. And when Eleazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such power, he set a little way off a cup or basin full of water and commanded the demon, and he went out of the man to overturn it and thereby let the spectators know that he had left the man." So we notice here that there was all kinds of this ritualistic magic that existed in Israel at the time, and people believed that by doing certain things they could manipulate the spiritual world into doing what they wanted to do. And so you have this argument that's ensuing. There's this little boy who has a demon in him, or a boy of some age who has this demon in him, and they're arguing about the best way to do it. And the reason they're arguing about this is because neither one of them could release the boy from the demon's grip. And so this is kind of a picture. This is kind of a picture of what's happening. But you know, we live in an age, they didn't just live in a magical age back then. We live in the same kind of age now. There are people who it's very common in our area, who believe that they can manipulate the spiritual forces of the demonic realm, the spiritual realm by through mediums, through fortune tellers, through palm readers, through this kind of thing. It is extremely common in our day and age. And as Americans, we think that this must be okay because it seems to work. I mean, how could it be wrong if it works? Well, the Lord has made it very clear that these are things that we as Christians must stay away from. And just because we feel like they work, it doesn't mean that we should engage in it. In fact, when people do engage in it, sometimes they even think that they have a kind of a quick road to heaven, when in fact this is not the case. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so just because someone says that they have the ability to prophesy, just because somebody says that they have the ability to cast out demons, just because someone says that they have some kind of spiritual power does not make them a child of God. And so we notice here in the text that in the ancient world, these kind of magical ways of looking at the spiritual realm was common, and it's still common today. And so the question is how do we deal with this when we run across it? It's interesting that when Jesus came down from the mountain, it says that the people were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. A man who is in deep distress then begins to speak out of the crowd as they were arguing with each other. And this man said, "Teacher, I brought to you my son, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, Jesus, I love this. Jesus, while everybody's arguing about why this is happening to the boy, Jesus acts. He enters into the situation, and we notice this in verse 19. "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" And so we notice here a moment of critical, epic intervention by Jesus. Jesus now takes this man and his boy from the valley to almost what seems like the heights of heaven. The boy was brought to Jesus in verse 20 and began to go crazy. Matthew tells us that the boy was in an epileptic type state. The demon would cause this to happen in the boy. Now, the Bible's very careful about separating medical epilepsy and what happened here. The Bible is not saying that when somebody has epilepsy, that means that they're possessed. Some people have misunderstood that. But this boy was in a state like epilepsy. And unlike the disciples and scribes who liked the debate, Jesus showed compassion. It says in verse 21, "And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him.' And then he says this, 'But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The phrase there, if you can do anything, is actually literally, if you have the power. Well, that's like asking Albert Einstein if he can count to 10, right? That's like asking our friend Brian Pothier if he can shoot a hockey puck. Jesus pressed the man. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, it's important that Jesus is not saying here that he will do whatever we want him to do if we only believe enough. That is critical, because if we engage in that, once again, we're engaging in manipulating God instead of trusting in his will for our life. God wants us to trust him. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. God's will is exactly what we would want if we only knew better. And so there's once a story about a man in Haiti. I heard when I was serving down there, where there was a boy who had died. And this man had taught that if you only had enough faith, you could have the boy rise from the dead. And so the parents brought their boy to the man, and the man took the boy, and all night long he prayed for the boy. And in the morning, the parents came to the house hoping that they would see their boy now alive. They come to the door, the man opens the door, he hands the boy to the family, and the boy is not alive. And they said, "What happened?" And I kid you not, this is what the man said: "The boy didn't have enough faith." This is not what Jesus is saying here, and we're going to see this in a moment. It isn't that if we have enough intensity of faith, God is bound to do what we want him to do. God is a good God, and he will always do what is right. In fact, we notice here that the man responded in a beautiful way, and probably the way many of us have responded to things like this in our own lives, when he said, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." You ever prayed that prayer? "Oh God, I trust you, but help me in my unbelief." And then Jesus, in verses 25 and 26, when Jesus saw that, a crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter into him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." You can imagine the scene, what that was like. No one else was able to help the boy. Some scholars argue that the only reason why the scribes were there was because they were the ones behind bringing the boy to Jesus, because they wanted to show that this was a case that Jesus couldn't intervene on, and this is one that was hopeless and Jesus couldn't do anything about. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But one thing we do know is that in front of all these people who had failed to help this boy, Jesus had compassion on him, and he spoke into that situation with authority, not using magical incantations or magical spells or certain formulas, but with the power of the living God, and he called that demon out of that boy. And then we see him there laying on the ground and so still that everyone was sure that he was dead. And then we read in verse 27, "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." The word here for arose is the same word that's used in Luke 18:33 to describe Jesus arising from the dead. This word is commonly used for resurrection. And so whether or not the boy was really dead or not, we don't know. But one thing we do know is that he looked like he was dead, and it was a picture of the resurrection. What he was showing his disciples is it was a foretaste of what was going to happen one day when Jesus himself would rise from the dead. And so then we come to the critical question. We notice here in verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" They wanted to know why they couldn't make it happen. Jesus had sent them out earlier and they had cast out all kinds of demons. But how come they couldn't in this situation? And Jesus answered simply, this kind cannot be driven out, in verse 29, by anything but prayer. Here's the simple answer. They can't make it happen. Only God could make it happen. And this is the essence of anything in the Christian life. If we want to see fruit come forth from our life, it has to be God who does it. We must live in dependence upon Him. We must trust in Him. It isn't by the power of some book where you open it up and you read certain phrases and you make certain things happen by our authority and our power. No, it comes in sheer dependence on God. We must trust in Him. He is sovereign and can't be manipulated. God is a being of the greatest magnitude. He rules and reigns over every ounce of matter in the universe, great or small. He rules over every circumstance, great or small. And God calls us to relate to Him as a personal being and not as an impersonal idea that we can manipulate for our own benefit. Well, I'd like to just mention the marks of God's genuine work in His people's lives. The first mark is this. If God's work in our life is genuine, it'll be revolutionary. It'll be revolutionary. We are a church from the Reformed tradition. Congregational churches are from the Reformed tradition. And the Reformed tradition is one that came essentially right out of Geneva, Switzerland. During the Reformation, John Calvin and following him and went off, John Knox, into Scotland and the Puritans when they came to the United States. This is who we are. And as a church in the Reformed tradition, one of the things that we do is we constantly want to reform our beliefs based on what the Scriptures say. And so set of human rules, that traditions that cannot be changed, because we have to evaluate everything we do in light of Scripture, constantly reforming who we are. And this is who we are from the bottom of our feet to the top of our head. However, one of the dangers is that when it comes to salvation, that's what we think of salvation, that salvation is a work of reform in a person's life. We take somebody who was maybe pretty bad, and we make them a little better. That's not the gospel. Jesus, and by the way, that's not what Reformed churches teach either. that's not the gospel. Notice how this boy was possessed by a demon, and the demon threw him into these epileptic fits. Jesus didn't make him just a little bit better boy who didn't have as bad a fits. What did Jesus do? He changed that boy from the inside out. He released him from the bondage of that demonic being, and He gave him a new life. He was a new person. This is what God does in salvation. He doesn't take us as we were and makes us a little bit better. No, He makes us into a new creation. He makes us into a new person. He makes all of us into one new humanity, and we are people who are being transformed from one glory to another. And this isn't by the power of self-reformation. This is the power of God on high changing us and making us new, taking out that old heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And when we enter into that relationship with Him, it cannot be taken away. It cannot be removed. We cannot lose that relationship that we have with God. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. But if He has done that work in our heart, it ought to be evident in our life. And so, the work of God in our life, if it is genuine, it must be revolutionary. The second thing that we notice in the text is this. God's revolutionary work in us depends not on the intensity of our faith, but solely on the object of our faith. Not on the intensity of our faith, but on the object of our faith. We had this picture of this father. Jesus says, "Do you believe?" "Yes, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." He didn't sit there and just kind of grit his teeth and bare his hands, and if I just have enough faith, you will do this. No, it isn't in the intensity of the faith. It's in the object of the faith. It's the one that we trust. Though we are weak, he is strong. Though we are powerless, he is powerful. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, he always, when dealing with this particular issue, he brings up this... He brings up a story, and I've shared it with you before, but I think it helpfully illustrates this. Think about yourself being there in Israel the night of the Passover. And there are two men there. There's Bill and Joe. Bill and Joe are talking, and Bill says to Joe, "Joe, you know, I'm a little bit nervous. Tonight, the angel's going to be coming, and you know that the firstborn in every household is going to be taken if they don't have the blood on their doorpost and on the lintel of their door." And Joe says, "Yeah, I know that, but didn't you, Bill, didn't you put the blood on the doorpost?" He said, "Yeah, I put the blood on my doorpost." But Bill said to Joe, "You know, Joe, you have six boys. I just have one boy. And if I lose my one boy, that's it. If you lose yours, you've still got five more boys." He said, "Bill, you have nothing to worry about. It's going to be okay. You put the blood on your doorpost. That's covering your house. The blood is covering your house." On that night, when the when the angel passed over, which of those two men lost their son? Neither one. It isn't based on the intensity of our faith. It's based on the object of our faith. Brothers and sisters, I know that sometimes we all struggle in our faith, in our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we come to a place where we just feel like we're just hanging on for dear life. Know this, be comforted by this. It does not depend upon the intensity of your faith, but it depends upon the object of your faith. And as we trust Jesus Christ for his work of redemption for us, he makes us new from the inside out, and he promises that those who place their trust in him will never, never be put to shame. The third thing we can take from this is this. When he becomes the object of our faith, we will grow in more and more in total dependence upon him. We will grow in more and more dependence upon him. We notice here, prayer is the key as we see this text. Heard the story not too long ago, true story, about a man whose son was very, very sick. They knew that his son was going to go through a terrible fever. And so before the boy went into the terrible fever, his father looked at him and he said, "Son, no matter what happens, remember I'm here and you can trust me." And as the fever began to kick up, and as the temperature hit 104, 105, I think I even read 106, he said his son was in a delirious state, and every once in a while he would see his eyes open and he would be there and he would look for him. Even though he couldn't think straight, he would look for his father because he knew that he could trust his father. And obviously, he came through that sickness in his life, but all the way through, knowing that he could trust his father. I want you to know that you have a father in heaven who is trustworthy. So often we want to take all of these things on ourselves. We want to manipulate the world and make it as we want to be. But we have a Father who we can trust no matter what we go through, no matter what difficulties we face, no matter what trials that we find ourselves in. We have a Father who's faithful and who we can look at even in our delirious state. And he promises that he will be there for us, and we can trust him, and we can hold tightly to him. And he is a compassionate Father. When everybody else is standing around arguing about why things don't work, he is the one who comes into our lives, and he is the one who can transform our lives and make us new and bring the healing and do the healing work that really needs to be done in the very depths of our heart and our soul. So do you know him? Have you experienced him? He's a trustworthy Father. He doesn't want to be manipulated. He doesn't want to be negotiated with. He just wants us to trust him. Can you trust that he's good? Can you trust that he will always do what is right? Can you trust that no matter what you face in your life, that he always has what is best in mind for you? Maybe there's someone here who's never entered into a relationship with him. Maybe you've never known a father like that. Maybe you've never known someone who would love you that way. In fact, he loved you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for you. His son was nailed to the cross. His son bore our sin. His son rose from the dead, so that all those who trust him will not just be made nicer and more civil. No, that's not why he came. He came to make us a new creation, to change us from the inside out, so that old way of life would be put to death and a new one would come. Do you know him? Let's pray.